looking at my notes, I have more notes than normal. And so you know what that means. Today is one of those rare instances when I'll be sharing with you a topical rather than an expository message, although there will be a good measure of exposition involved. An expository message is where you just take the text, open it up, and say, what does this actually say, and what do we need to do in response to it? And, you know, just dig into the meat and potatoes of the text. And you know, because I've shared it before, one of my pet peeves is that there are a lot of good, well-meaning preachers out there that they'll read a text and then preach a sermon that has nothing to do with the text. And I believe that the Bible is God's Word. No shock there, right? I believe the Bible is God's Word. The bottom line is, so we got plenty of sermon material right here. But sometimes we as preachers, we are tempted because of what happens in the news or what we see happening politically or whatever. We feel like we've got to address this issue or that issue. And maybe there's a place for that. On occasion, I might feel led of the Holy Spirit to share a topical kind of message. But I have to be careful to make sure that I'm sharing what the Spirit's laid on my heart and not just my present pet peeve, you know what I mean? But for instance, if you come here on Christmas Eve for our Christmas Eve service, there's a pretty good chance we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. You know, if you join us for our Good Friday service, we might mention the crucifixion. You know, if you come on Easter Sunday, the resurrection might come up. See what I did there? Get it? Resurrection, come up. Yeah, okay. Anyway. Randy, where are you? But, so there are instances when a topical message is in order. But there are also instances like today when it's actually the words of Jesus that have led us to this topic. You'll see it's a relatively short passage of Scripture. So if you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, check this out. It's just five verses. There's a lot in here in five short verses. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, let's pause there. Many times Matthew has used this phrase in his gospel, something along these lines, when Jesus finished saying this. But in this instance, Matthew adds this word, all, when he had finished saying all these things. This is Matthew's signal to us that the public ministry of Jesus is now over. We are within days of the crucifixion. Now, he'll still have the institution of communion and praying and teaching with his disciples and things like that, but the public ministry, he's done. So Jesus had finished saying all of these things in the Gospel of Matthew. When he had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. Now pause there for just a second. That's not where they normally meet. This is a secret meeting. You ever been involved in an organization up against the old boy network, the old girl network, and you know that they're meeting somewhere that you're not aware of? That's what this is about. This is a secret meeting, and you'll see why based on what they did. Verse 4, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Three major feasts of the year, which Jewish men were required to attend. Most of the time, they would bring their families. This is why Jesus ended up being born outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem. But the three major feasts. The city is swelled with pilgrims, and they say, we don't want to do this now because there might be a riot. I want to point something out here as well. It says, and they plotted. The translation really doesn't do that term justice. The word plotted is actually a very technical term. You got to appreciate this. The word plot is a very technical term that means they literally passed a formal resolution. So this is a secret meeting of the Jewish leaders who actually, this would be like Congress meeting and deciding that they're going to kill somebody, passing a resolution to make it happen. I want you to see also this contrast that's easily overlooked in this passage, and that is, notice how matter-of-factly Jesus says, hey, it's Passover time, and in 2 days, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. And we'll come back to Jesus and his attitude, because that's really what I want to focus on today and what that implies and says for us and some other stuff out of the New Testament. But I want you to notice, so Jesus says, this is going to happen in 2 days, but what do the Jewish religious leaders say? They say, hey, not in 2 days, man. We're going to wait till next week. Because we're going to wait till the crowd's gone. See, maybe there's an application for us in that as well. Have you ever had a plan and didn't quite go according to plan? You know, you think you got it all figured out. And the Lord, you're welcome to come along if you want. But I got a plan. And then things happen just to kind of remind you that you're not really in charge. And so these guys, they thought they had a plan. It was a formal resolution. They weren't in charge. What I want you to see in this is Jesus is not simply predicting the future. He'd done that before. We'd been reading Matthew 24, 25, where he did a lot of that, talking about the end of that state of Israel, the end of the age, all those things. This is not just Jesus predicting the future. This is Jesus embracing his calling. He's saying, this is what I've come to do. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Remember, there was one instance where they came to kill Jesus. They were so mad at him. They came to kill Jesus. They took him to the edge of town, to the edge of the hill. And the way it worked in those days, you throw him off the edge of the hill and then you stone him to death. That's the way it worked. And so they walked him all the way to the edge of the hill. And it's kind of cool because you see, this is the really cool Jesus in my book. And Jesus kind of goes along with him right to the edge of the hill. And he says, not today. And the text says he walked right through the middle of them and just walked out. It's like, nope, not today. Because Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. Luke chapter 19, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was a man on a mission. Granted, he's God in the flesh. Don't underestimate that. That's a different message. But Jesus was focused on what God had called him to do. And so when he says, hey, Passover's here, and in 2 days, I'm going to be delivered over and crucified. That wasn't a, hey guys, things are about to go south. That was a, hey guys, exactly what I came to do is about to happen. This is my mission. This is my calling. You know, I want you to think about this. Jesus had options. Jesus is God. And he's man. So he's God in the flesh. But Philippians chapter 2 only makes sense if we understand that Jesus had the option to say no. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, who being found in the form, he's God, but he didn't see that as something to lean on or cling to. Instead, he emptied himself, became nothing, being found in the likeness of a man, that is being human and being obedient even to the point of death. And so Jesus is exalted because he fulfilled his calling. He did what he was called to do. Jesus had options. You know, I've talked about before. I'm embarrassed to admit. Have you ever gotten caught up in the crowd? You know what I mean? And before you know it, you're yelling and shouting stuff with all the rest. Because, yeah. Years ago, some of you are old enough to remember this. Because this happened in the 80s. Some of you weren't even born yet, okay? So bear with me. Okay. But there was a film put out from Martin Scorsese, starring Willem Dafoe, based on a novel by Nikos Katsenzakis, The Last Temptation of Christ. And what was portrayed in that movie was Jesus getting married, doing all the things married people do. And so immediately, Christians everywhere were in an uproar. I was a part of the massive crowd out in front of Universal Studios protesting that blasphemous movie. 15 years later, I read the book. I'm like, this is actually a really good book. And actually, when you see the film, which I don't recommend because it's kind of gross. But if you see the film, what happens is Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, imagines what his life could have been like if he'd have decided, instead of following his calling, being obedient all the way to death, what if he'd have just fallen in love and gotten married and had kids like everybody else. And then basically the book and the film close with him saying, no, that's not what I came to do. I'm kind of embarrassed that I got caught up and so vociferous in that protest against something that could have been a tremendous bridge to say, yeah, this is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't choose that way. But, you know, we like to get upset. Jesus had options, but instead, he embraced his calling. Now, we can trust Jesus to embrace his calling because, as we talked about last week, our behavior grows out of or is based upon our character. And because we know the character of Jesus, we know what Jesus is like, we know that he is perfect and he keeps his word. God will always keep his word. So when God makes a promise, God, in a sense, has to keep that promise because he's God and he's holy, but in another sense, doesn't have to keep that promise because God doesn't have to do anything, but he will keep his promise because that's his character. And so Jesus, we can trust his character to keep his word. And this is what we see. Maybe we don't often think of it in these terms, but clearly Jesus was called. There was a calling on the life of Jesus. Now, when we think of a Christian calling or being called, we typically have in mind pastors or missionaries or, you know, specialized Christians or things like that. Or maybe, you know, the idea of Moses and the burning bush, or perhaps someday you're going to wake up and you'll receive a call from God. You know, something that's going, doesn't work that way. I want to share with you three terms. I put them in your notes: job, career, and vocation. And these can be synonymous, may be unrelated in any way, shape, or form. A job is what you have to pay the bills. You know, in this economy, you shouldn't have a problem finding one. So there are jobs to be had. But the bottom line is, and now, it doesn't mean you like it. It doesn't mean you enjoy it. It doesn't mean you find fulfillment in it. It doesn't mean it's a fun place to work, but it's a job and it pays the bills. That's what a job is for. A job pays the bills. A career is a step beyond that. A career is something that you prepare for. It's something that takes some preparation on your part. You might go to school. You might go to trade school. You might have on-the-job training. But the bottom line is you have done something to be qualified for this particular field. But then a step beyond that is this concept of a vocation. Now, it's unfortunate that in modern English, we think of vocational training or vocational education in terms of working in the trades, but it's so much more than that. Think about this. Listen to the word, vocation. It's from the same Latin word of vocal, vocalize. And the idea of a vocation, this is a Christian concept that we're not just going to a job. We're not just working a job. We haven't just chosen a career, but we are living out the calling that God has placed on our life. That is, there is the job that we have to do. There's the career that we want to do. And then there's the calling that we are compelled to do, that God has put in our heart, and God has put in our makeup. He's given us the skills and the personality and all that's necessary. Now, it's great if you can get all three of those together. But as Christians, we should be pursuing the calling. Now, let me share with you something that I learned this week. One thing I knew, another thing I didn't. The thing that I knew is that in the New Testament, it's not just apostles or pastors or evangelists or missionaries that are called. Every Christian is called. All of us who are followers of Jesus have a calling on our life. Here's what I learned. The word interpreted call, you know, he called you and things like that, it doesn't really translate well. Because it's actually, now if you're a grammar person, this will make sense to you. The word translated call, most often, you know, referring to the call that God has placed upon us, the word call is a noun, not a verb. It's not God calling out to us, although he does that in different instances, but the idea of the call that I'm talking about here is an object, it's a thing. A calling is not something that God does to us. It's something that God gives us. God has given us a calling. It's this thing. And really the word means more like an invitation. God doesn't just call out to us or call us out for that matter. But the calling of God implies responsibility. We're not simply called to, like a phone call, but we're called to something. We're called to do. We're called to act. We're called to respond. The verb, for those of you still following the grammar, the verb follows the calling. You've received the call to whatever. All right. I got five things I want to share with you. This is not an exhaustive list. This was just a quick study of the New Testament. five ways that Christians are called. The first two refer to our position. The last three are attitude and actions. First one is this: we are called to eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us that. In fact, I love the context of 1 Timothy 6:12. You know what's going on there? That's that passage. It's where Paul says, we hear it a lot at funerals, unfortunately. It's not bad to hear it at funerals, but we should hear it probably more at weddings. Fight the good fight. There's a little joke in that, but I'm being serious. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. You know, finish the course that's been set out for you because you've been called to eternal life. What I want us to understand is eternal life as Christians, eternal life is not what happens when we die. Eternal life is a quality of life that we, the Bible tells us that we as followers of Jesus, we have eternal life now. Eternal life is not like a chip that we cash in when we die. You know, okay, I've lived my life, now I'm ready for my eternal life, ka-ching. Eternal life is the quality of life that we have now that has no end. Eternal life doesn't start when we die, it starts when we become followers of Christ. In a sense, it starts when we die to self. When we give our life to Jesus, that's when our eternal life begins. And it's a different approach, a different attitude, a different quality of life. Paul put it this way in Philippians, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. What's your biggest goal in life? See, our problem as Christians is our biggest goal in life is typically in life and not beyond. And our biggest goal should be beyond this life. And that influences and impacts the way that we live this life while here on earth. We think of our goals and aspirations and we want God to bless them, maybe even help them to come true, like He's our heavenly genie or something like that. But the truth is, our true goal is beyond this life. And it starts here with a quality of life. A sense that whatever we're going through is just something we're going through and it won't last forever. Second, we are called into fellowship with Jesus. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to pull a couple of verses out. I'm going to start at verse 4, and this is a common sentiment that you'll see in the New Testament. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I want you to see that little phrase. He's called us into fellowship with Jesus. What does that mean, to be called into fellowship? It's kind of reflected in what Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 15. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. We are called to be a friend of Jesus. Are you a friend to Jesus? Is Jesus your friend? Don't answer. It's cliche. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my best friend. All right, let's set Jesus aside for just a moment and think of your best friend or friends. Who's your best friend? What characterizes that relationship? What makes that a best friend friendship? Think about that. And then ask yourself this question. Are any of those things that characterize that friendship as a best friend friendship, are any of those characteristics reflected in my relationship with Jesus? Because if not, Jesus is not your best friend. Now, He might be your best friend, but you're not being His best friend. You know what I'm saying? Hey, and I want you to understand that part of our calling as Christians is to be a friend of Jesus. We're called into fellowship. And the word fellowship there is the word communion. We're called into close relationship with Jesus. Hey, and the same characteristics, the same attitudes and actions that characterize any best friend friendship should be present in our relationship with Jesus. Spending time, talking, listening. It's all right here in the Word. Called into fellowship with Jesus. What else, though? Anybody who has had kids or has kids knows that you worry about who their friends are, don't you? Because, I mean, if your kid's going to get in trouble, it's probably going to be some other kid's fault, or maybe your spouse. Could be your spouse's fault. It's not you, but we know that because we're all perfect parents. But it's those rotten kids down the street or in their class or my husband slash wife, whatever. No, okay. The reality is we worry about who our kids hang out with because they are going to be influenced by them. Now, we hope that our kids will have influence. Jesus talks about us being salt and light, but they're salt and light too, and it kind of works both ways. This is a legitimate concern, you know, of who will have influence in our kids' lives. But it's a two-way street, and it works in our life as well. If you're hanging out with people who are anti-Christian or just, they might even be Christian, but be really negative and have bad attitudes, just always complaining, listen, that's going to influence you. If you're hanging around people who just would like to see how low can we go, you're going to go pretty low. And now, this doesn't mean we should just write those people out of our life because they're dragging us down. You should try to pick them up, but get some help, okay? Don't try to do it alone. But let's apply that to our friendship with Jesus. Does having Jesus as a friend influence your life? The Scripture puts it this way in Philippians 2. You should have the same attitude as Jesus. Do we have the same attitude as Jesus? Ever? Once in a while? Rarely? On occasion? This is why we need to spend time with the Lord. This is why we need to spend time in the Word. This is why we need to spend time praying and listening in prayer. Having fellowship with Jesus. It's a part of our calling. In order to grow as a Christian, to grow as a follower of Jesus, you've got to spend time with Jesus. Okay, now let's get to something that's kind of philosophical, but not really. We are called to live in grace. Go over to Galatians. It's not too much further after the Corinthians. Galatians 1:6 says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And Paul, Galatians is all about living in grace. Go over to chapter 5. We'll get there in a minute. Basically, what happened at Galatia, I got to give you a little historical background here. Galatia is a region. So Paul goes in and he establishes most of these churches or establishes it through other missionaries. And these churches, they understand the gospel, they understand grace. They were all sinners that need a Savior, and we're just going to pursue what later he calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Somebody else came in and said, hey, Paul, forgot to tell you all these rules. And you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to not do this and not do that, and all of these rules. And if you're not doing that, then you're just not a very good Christian. In fact, you might not even be a Christian at all. Now listen, some Christians have a problem with the old baby and bathwater thing. You know what I mean? You ever heard that phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? And they think that, well, behavior, how we live really doesn't matter. As long as we believe in Jesus, as long as we love Jesus, as long as we're trusting Jesus, it doesn't matter. You cannot read the New Testament and believe that. That's just can't. You can't read just the Gospels, you know, the words of Jesus, and believe that. Jesus never said, hey, don't worry about it. It's all covered. Just do whatever as long as you love me. No, in fact, Jesus is one who said, hey, if you love me, then do what I say. But living in grace, listen, behavior matters because behavior is a reflection of our character. And if we are truly followers of Jesus, if we've given our heart to the Lord, if we've said, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, that then the lifelong process is being transformed by the power of His Spirit working in us. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, a day, weeks, months, years, and you haven't experienced any kind of change in your life, you might not be a Christian. You might have kind of missed the boat on this one. Because if we've actually given our heart to the Lord, then He works on us, He changes us, like the song said, from the inside out. So behavior matters, not that we simply adhere to a list of rules to demonstrate our faithfulness and therefore somehow merit or earn salvation. That's not true. We're saved by grace. But behavior matters because it's a reflection of our character. It's a reflection of who we are and who we're becoming. Behavior matters. Rules not so much. Galatians 5, at verse 13, it says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Go down to verse 16. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." In other words, it's like, it's not the rules. It's, okay, where's the Spirit lead me in this? "Now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like." I love that "and the like," because a lot of those don't seem like the others. You know what I mean? There's some really bad stuff in that list and some really not so bad stuff in that list. You know how you can tell the difference? The really bad stuff is what you can point to in other people's lives. And the not-so-bad stuff is I don't know why that's in there, because I do that, and it's really not that bad. But listen, it's all on the same list. It's all really bad. It's the acts of the sinful nature. But to live in grace means not just to focus on the rules. He goes on and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no..." You don't need a law for this. Just do it. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus crucify the sinful nature, its passions and desires." Listen, it is possible to have a high personal standard for behavior, but not simply strict adherence to the rules. Here's what living in grace looks like. Living in grace, we're supposedly, and see, this is the body of Christ, how it's supposed to work. It's not just a bunch of individual Christians who happen to gather together. We together are following Christ. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Okay? You know, the Christians actually lived, original Christians in the book of Acts at one time experienced with communal living. It didn't work out so well for them because people are still human. But they still get the concept that, hey, we're in this together. Hey, and here's what living in grace looks like. Hey, we've invited one another to share in this, in following Christ. And if you're kind of getting off track, hey, Mike, man, do you realize you're getting off track? Not, Mike, you need to stop doing that or you're out of here. But it's, hey, and Mike then has the right to say, "Hey, Walt, you know, I think you're kind of, you know, you really think that? I think you need to rethink what you're saying here, or how you're living, or how you're acting, and things like that." But what grace says then is not, "That's it, you've broken the rules, now you're out." It's, "Hey, man, I'm coming to you in love and hoping that we'll find some resolution. We're all trying to follow Jesus together. And if you don't get it together tomorrow, that's okay, because I won't have it together by tomorrow either." It's so we're all basically in this thing together, trying to follow Jesus as best we can, hey, and not looking for ways to kick people out. That's one of the things I've learned. I've officiated high school sports for actually longer than I've been a pastor. And, you know, there are two types of officials at every level, by the way. I understand there was an incident at the U.S. Open, by the way. But there are two types of officials. Officials who want to administrate the game and see that it is conducted fairly. And then there are officials who want to call penalties. And you know, Christians are just like that. There are Christians who just, hey, let's just follow Jesus together. And then there are others who are like, who can I find sinning today? I'm sure God's busy, so I'll take over the role of the Holy Spirit for you. That's not living in grace. All right, you like the idea of living in grace. You're not going to like this next one. But the Bible is very clear. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter. I'm not even going to put it up yet. I want to turn to the text. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are called to suffer. I really struggled with using this word, not because it's not the right word, it's absolutely the right word, but it's just so in your face and so harsh. I toyed with using the word endure, because doesn't that sound more sterile and kind of, you know, we are called to endure. Yes, let's endure. Yeah, we're all for enduring, not so much suffering. It's the same thing. I love the King James translation of the word patience is long-suffering. Yeah. Because it's actually a word that the Apostle Paul made up. He took up the word, took the word long and suffering, put it together and said, this is what I'm talking about. We're called to suffer. It's amazing to me. And some of you, you'll recognize what I'm talking about. But there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 that says, and it's a quote from the Old Testament, by his stripes we are healed. And some Christians, that led them to the conclusion that means that we don't need to suffer. That you know, everything is covered in the cross because he suffered, so we don't need to suffer. Unfortunately, in that very context, it says this, 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. It doesn't say Christ suffered for you so you don't have to. He said Christ suffered for you so you'd know how to. Second Timothy says, if we endure, if we suffer, we will reign with him. As important as articulating a Christian worldview is, as vital and as powerful as it is to have a good philosophical argument for the existence of God, and even being able to discuss and explain the problem of evil in an acceptable way for people, you know, why do good people suffer? Why do children suffer? Why do natural, all those things that cause people to pause and not think they want to follow God. By far, historically, the most powerful witness Christians have ever had is the endurance of suffering. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In fact, the word witness, the word that we translate witness in the New Testament, meaning to be a witness, like we use it in the legal sense today, but to be a witness or to give witness or to give witness to Christ, you know, share your testimony, whatever, however you use that phrase, you know what I'm saying? The word witness in the Greek is the word martyros. That's what it meant to be a witness. It meant to be a martyr. Those were the first witnesses for Christ were the martyrs. Now, again, we're not called to pursue persecution. You know, there are some people who just go looking for it. I want to share with you a story. I did not ask my son's permission for this. So the next time our son is here, Kim, I guess we're ready to secrecy, okay? Don't tell Josh I'm sharing this story. You guys pretend you've never heard this, okay? But this just struck me. Oh, it's such a great story. So for those of you who don't know, our kids are Korean.
What?
Yeah, I know. They're all adopted. Look up our picture online. Anyway, so Josh one night is walking out of a nightclub. That's Christianese for bar. Anyway, he was working, to be fair. But he's walking out, and this is his story, as he's telling me, three white guys come up to him, and they clearly have been drinking that night. And the one guy says, hey, where's the anime convention? And he's like, what? Why? He goes, I don't know. He says, well, you're a horrible Asian then. I thought, okay, now my son, gotta love him. Because at this point, you know, this is why fights get started, things like that. And, you know, at this point, he has some options before him. He can get really upset and really be offended and do something stupid. Or what he said is, you know what the funny thing is? This was his response. He said, the funny thing is, I'm adopted, so I was raised by white people, so this is on you. And, oh, he immediately became their best friend for the evening. Listen, we don't have to go looking for persecution, but how we endure the hardship that is inevitable in life, that's our greatest witness. You will hear, you've seen it in others. You will hear people, they'll say things like this. If you will allow the church to love you and encourage you and pray with you, even in the midst of your darkest hour, you hang in there with the Lord and hang in there with us. We'll get through this, if not in this life, then in the life to come. But we're going to get through it because it's what we've been called to. If you'll hang with us, people will say to you, I don't understand how you do it. If I were you, man, I wouldn't be able. How can you put up with that? How can you put up with it? We're called to suffer. Jesus said, hey, in a couple days, they're going to nail me to a cross. Whee, won't that be fun? But he embraced it. He understood it was his calling. Paul put it this way elsewhere, I've been crucified with Christ. We're called to suffer. You know, 5 points. And really, the only one I wanted to make is this next one. The other four I had to make, because doggone it, they're in the Bible. And I couldn't skip them. But by far, when it comes to being called as Christians, by far the most common aspect of our calling is the fact that we are called to be holy. I just put down a few verses there. This is over and over in the Haggadah. We are the holy ones of God. We are called to be holy. 1 Peter and it quotes the Old Testament, but 1 Peter puts it this way. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. How holy are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be just as holy as Jesus. That's a pretty high standard. But that's what we're called to. This isn't about salvation, fortunately. And this is the great thing. We probably talk about theology enough here, but a lot of churches don't. This is a great thing of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And that is the idea that as Christians, when we receive Christ, when we're able to say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, at that point, boom, we're declared righteous. We have all the righteousness of Christ. And so we have attained all we need to attain to enter heaven because Jesus attained it for us. But we're still called to be holy. Holiness is the pursuit of the righteousness that has been imputed to us. It's been given to us. The word holy means entirely dedicated to God. Some people will say, and there's some truth to this, but it's kind of skirts the issue. Well, to be holy means just to be set apart. But sometimes some Christians I talk to, when they say, well, being holy means being set apart, what they mean, whether intentionally or not, is, well, being holy just means being different than the world, but not being appreciably different. Not being dramatically different. I mean, just you know, a few. No, being holy means being entirely different. Pursuing holiness is, listen, the world does not pursue holiness. The world pursues happiness. Hey, as Americans, that's what we're supposed to pursue, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem with the pursuit of happiness is somebody keeps moving the goalposts. You know what I mean? I mean, just when you're right there and you think you're happy, and it gets further away. You have that fleeting moment of happiness. But this is, again, the contrast that we see in the life of Jesus and what he said to us, what he said to anyone who would follow him. Look, if you want to have your best life now, it ain't going to happen. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll give up your life, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and come after me, then you'll find life. See, as long as we're pursuing happiness, we'll never find it. But when we pursue holiness, then we experience a level of contentment that we maybe never even imagined. When we allow God to continue to transform us, this pursuit of holiness, by the way, it's a never complete project in this life. We have our ups and downs, or 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but it's the holiness that's in front of us. Listen. The holiness message, for some it's become a doctrine and it's just something kind of weird. But the idea of this pursuit of holiness, I just want to challenge you. Get into the Bible. Get into the New Testament. Read about it because it's just all over it. You can't get away from it. If your idea of being a follower of Jesus doesn't include the pursuit of holiness, your idea of being a follower of Jesus is different than what the Bible's idea of being a follower of Jesus is. That's a nice way of saying your idea is all messed up. You got it wrong. So what? All right, I'm going to finish still being philosophical. Why pursue holiness? Why be holy? Well, first of all, because that's what God calls us to. God calls us to holiness. Now again, understand holiness is not defined by what we don't do. It's not even defined by what we do do. Remember the parable last week, the sheep and the goats? Hey, inasmuch as you did this to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me, or you didn't, you know, and so on. It's not even that. It's about who you are becoming. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's holiness. That's the pursuit of holiness. We want to pursue not just doing right things, but being right people. Not just following rules, but being salt and light. God has called us to be holy. Second, holiness is our eternal purpose. God has created us to be holy. You know, the word repent means literally to turn. And the reason why you have to repent in order to become a Christian is because we're pursuing happiness. And we're heading in the wrong direction. God doesn't say, hey, you want happiness? You just keep going that way and I'll come with you and help you to get happy. No, what he says is, wrong way. This way. When we change from the pursuit of happiness to the pursuit of holiness, everything changes. God says, look, this is what I created. I created you to be holy. God created a perfect world and put perfect people in it and gave them free will. We can argue that, but I think we all agree in the long run it's a good thing. None of us is here because we have to be. But we blew it. But God says, look, think back to the garden. That perfect world was not based on happiness. It was based on holiness because everything was perfect then. That's what we want to pursue. There's a third reason I didn't put in my notes, and that is it sure beats the alternative. I've met a lot of people who are pretty degenerate in their lifestyle, and they're not as happy as you think they might be. I love this quote from Sam Alberry, and yes, that's his real name. As a new creation in Christ, I am most me when pursuing holiness, and least me when succumbing to sin. I think I'd put that a slightly different way. Today I'd say this, as a new creation in Christ, I am most me when pursuing holiness and least me when pursuing happiness. I don't know where you're coming from today. If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope you are. If not, maybe you're a fan of Jesus and you've never actually decided to be a follower of Jesus. Huge difference. One is to recognize I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Another is to say I'm a sinner that needs a Savior and I want that to happen. Jesus, I need you to come into my heart, come into my life. I want to be a follower of Jesus. So I want to invite you to be a follower of Jesus. And if you've made that decision, however long ago in your life, as I suspect most of us have, then just open your heart to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And hey, what's it going to take to be a little more holy between now and next week? And don't worry don't pat yourself on the back if you're holier than somebody else. You know what I mean? Well, I'm more holy than you are, so I have arrived. And until you catch up, I'm not moving. No, keep pursuing holiness and give grace to those who might lag behind. And recognize that some of those who lag behind might actually be ahead of you, but you wish they weren't. But be open to the Spirit. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for another week that we can gather. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of inclement weather, people have still come out. I pray that, like we say every week, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that they've reached the point now where they can say, along with the rest of us, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and that they'll make that choice. They'll take that step. And Lord, for the rest of us, bring it, Lord, whatever we need. We welcome your conviction, your challenge and your comfort, whatever it is that you see fit, because we want to glorify you, even if it hurts a little bit. In Jesus' name.